Well, hello and welcome back to the Theotivity podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you've joined me for this episode. I hope that you enjoyed the last episode series, which was on eschatology, a little bit about just a broad overview of eschatology. And also we went through Matthew 24, verse by verse, picking through and arguing for a preterist position on that passage. If you missed that episode and that series, make sure to go back and listen to it. I'm sure that you'll find lots of great information and food for thought. In this episode, we're tackling another one of these big topics that can be a real theological controversy. We're tackling the topic of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, this has been a topic that I think has kept many theologians and Christians busy debating in Facebook forums and all over the place. But hopefully I can bring some clarity to this as we jump into considering what is the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, what about free will? What about predestination and election and all these things? We're going to jump into that, particularly looking at it from the angle of how does it pertain to our salvation? So this is going to be a little mini series on that. Let's jump on in.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, has said, quote, "This is a doctrine which deals with some of the most profound truths revealed in Scripture, and it will abundantly repay careful study on the part of Christian people. If any are disposed to reject it without first making a careful study of its claims, let them not forget that it has commanded the firm belief of multitudes of the wisest and best men that have ever lived, and that there must, therefore, be strong reasons in favor of its truth." Now, the argument about God's sovereignty and human responsibility has kept a lot of, you know, cage stage Calvinists and Arminians busy in the comments section of many social media posts. Sometimes it can seem like one of those debates that can draw more heat than light. However, the controversy is not without its purpose, and many Christians have found it both practically and spiritually edifying to do the hard work of seeking biblical answers for these questions. So in this series of episodes, we're going to attempt to tackle a big and often confusing topic. This topic of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is a very interconnected doctrine that could spread on forever into many different related topics. And we won't be able to explore extensively all the intricate details and related topics in this series, but I'm hoping to give you at least some good food for thought. And now, as a result, for the purposes of this series in particular, we're going to have to limit the scope of our efforts, right, in order to focus on what is the pertinent core of this doctrine. So we're going to keep three points in mind as we jump into this series. First point is our focus is on the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation, right? So what is the relationship and interplay between God's sovereignty and our responsibility? We'll look particularly at it in regards to the topic of salvation, right? Now, this does spread well beyond that, but, you know, and I know that there are many other areas that we could tackle, but and we may just briefly touch on those, such as, for example, how does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility interact in terms of the problem of evil, right? That's a big one. That's a larger topic, which maybe we'll come back to in future episodes. Secondly, the second point that we're going to keep in mind, right, after saying upfront that this is going to primarily be focused on God's sovereignty and our responsibility in salvation. Secondly, our goal is not to offer philosophical speculations, but rather to see what the Bible clearly says about this topic. So we'll see directly from several relevant texts that the Bible is not unclear about this topic. We want to go as far as the Bible goes on speaking about this topic, but we also want to go no further than it speaks, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, for example, says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, we want to mine all that the Bible says on this topic, but also stop ourselves from speculating into the secret things which God has chosen not to reveal to us. Okay. Thirdly, I want us to keep this in mind as we do this series. This is a family dialogue. right? This topic, which is one that is often highly debated and can often lead to, you know, disunity amongst Christians, right? But we are here, are going to understand that it is a conversation that must happen in the context of the family of God. And disagreement over the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility does not mean that the opposing side is outside of the kingdom necessarily. Okay, my goal here is not to demonize genuine believers who might hold a different view, which I would also consider is a wrong view, but, you know, genuine believers nonetheless. But rather, I'd want to help give some biblical clarity to the topic and some good food for thought. So any personal offense that that happens during this series is unintended, as I argue for my case. So this is how I want to frame our exploration of this topic together, with the reminder for all true Christians that we are God's family, working through this challenging doctrine together, and not theological enemies just trying to one-up one another. Okay, so let's jump on in as we define some terms before we get into the meat of this, right? So in order to have a fruitful discussion on this topic, you have to clearly define your terms so that we're not speaking past each other. Okay, so firstly, let's define what do we mean by divine sovereignty. That famous theologian A.W. Pink, in his very popular book, The Sovereignty of God, on page 13 to 15, he said this, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. Psalm 115 verse 3. The sovereignty of the God of Scripture is the absolute, irresistible, and infinite sovereignty. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay. We affirm that he is under no rule of law outside his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. That's from, again, A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God. So the doctrine of the sovereignty of God states simply this, that God sovereignly controls and directs all things in the universe and whatsoever that comes to pass according to his eternal decree. Okay, so that's what we mean by God's sovereignty. Let's define what we mean by human responsibility. This is simply the concept that people freely make choices for which they are morally culpable or responsible. Right? So if someone freely chooses to kill someone else, they're guilty of that act. They are responsible for the act, and they must be held accountable for it. This much is clear and is uncontested by everybody in this debate. Okay. However, the struggle comes when we try to reconcile the fact that people are held morally responsible for their actions, yet also affirm that God is sovereign, in control over everything. Now, on the surface, it seems like these two different things are incompatible. And this is the reason for this whole series in the first place and for all of the debates that happen. Okay. Now, one further note before we continue on. Our cultural context probably affects the way that we frame some of the difficulties that we have and we encounter when thinking about this topic particularly, right? We've been conditioned, and when I say we, for those who are living in North America or the modern Western world, we've been conditioned by a Western culture that prizes democracy, meaning that everyone gets a vote, right? Everyone gets a say. However, the context of the Bible was a time and a place where monarchs ruled, right? And a king was the uncontested sovereign over his territory. And this was the world that the biblical writers inhabited. In parts of the world where there is still monarchical rule today, right, true monarchy, we find that there is actually a lesser struggle with the idea of sovereignty, as there's already an analog, right, already analog in their own experience of the people, right? But we as modern Westerners under democracy, that tends to chafe against us because that's not our experience. We live in a society that, you know, is a democracy and everyone gets a vote. So we have to realize that while this is an important topic for us, we also have to have a certain awareness of the cultural influences that can make it more difficult for us to not just understand, but also readily accept. Right? Lorraine Bettner, he notes that our age, with its emphasis on democracy, doesn't like this view, and perhaps no other age liked it less. The tendency today is to exalt man and to give God only a very limited part in the affairs of the world, end quote. Okay, so let's jump into Calvinism and Arminianism, right? The age-old debate. All right, many people they throw around these terms, Calvinism and Arminianism, without adequately understanding what they're talking about. Okay, particularly the young 20-something-year-old males, especially, who've just binge-watched, you know, hours of maybe John Piper or Paul Washer on YouTube. I know because I used to be one of them. You know, of the many of these who will claim the title of Calvinist or Arminian, actually few have read the works of those to whom these titles owe their name, right? How many have actually read Calvin's Institutes, for example, or other significant works to understand the totality of his thoughts? And similarly, how many have read the works of Jacobus Arminius, right? Not a whole lot. Many people tend to assume that only Calvinists believe in God's sovereignty, while only Arminians believe in human free will. And this is plainly false and a misrepresentation of both theological systems, right? Both affirm these two concepts. However, where they differ is in how they understand the limit and nature of each of these concepts, okay? However, in popular evangelical culture, the misunderstandings and baggage associated with these theological terms remain due to the ignorance of many of the actual facts, okay? Now, for this reason, we're not going to be focusing primarily on these two theological systems in this series particularly, as it would be an unfair treatment of them both to boil them down just to this topic of divine sovereignty and free will. Okay, so Calvinism is about way more than just that. I mean, just read Calvin's Institutes and you can see that. It takes up quite a smaller space than you would imagine when you read the whole of his Institutes. Even this so-called 5 points of Calvinism were actually not written by Calvin himself, right? Although they do reflect a summary of, you know, part of his teachings. The baggage that these terms, Calvinism and Arminianism, the baggage that they carry with those who are unfamiliar with them is often not helpful to fruitful discussion. So for the purposes of this series, okay, we will not be framing it with these particular terms, but rather focusing on what the Bible has to say about the topic, right? So any theological system only stands or falls as far as it aligns with God's authoritative, infallible, and sufficient word. I hope that we can all agree on that. So let's first try to tackle the challenge of libertarian free will. Okay, and that's a very, very important phrase, libertarian free will. And I'm not talking about the political system. Okay, so we're going to be using this phrase libertarian free will in reference to a specific kind of understanding of free will in this study. Okay, a common myth, which many people believe is that Arminianism believes that people have free will and Calvinism doesn't. However, this is actually overly simplistic and plainly untrue. Both systems affirm some understanding of human free will. The difference, though, is that the Arminian system of thought affirms what is called a libertarian understanding of free will. So, what is libertarianism? Again, this is not the political system. This is in regards to free will, right, and theology. Libertarianism, or libertarian free will, believes that a person's will is so free that nothing decisively influences them to make a choice one way or another between several options. I'll say that again. So, libertarianism believes that a person's will is so free that nothing decisively influences them to make a choice one way or another between several options. So ultimately, the reason for that choice lies solely in the person's will itself. The libertarian understanding of free will understands that if people are given two choices and choose one choice in one instance, that if the same exact circumstances were to be repeated, they could choose something totally different. Their choice is unaffected by any external influence, but rather springs up entirely from within themselves. Okay, so Roger Olson, he's an Arminian theologian. In his book, Arminian Theology, he says this, quote, "Free agency is the ability to do other than what one in fact does," end quote. He goes on to argue elsewhere that God exercises sovereign control of events by means of his strong persuasion or influence. But Olson claims, quote, "Free and rational creatures have the power to resist the influence of God. This power was given to them by God himself." That was on page 131 of his Arminian Theology. So the argument of Arminian theologians is not that God lacks the power to control our choices, but rather that he doesn't choose to do so for the sake of maintaining our liberty. They believe this is especially true in regards to salvation. While they reject the idea that man can choose Christ without the aid of the Holy Spirit, according to Leroy Fourloins, they argue this, that, quote, no matter how much or how strong the aid of the Holy Spirit may be, the yes decision to choose Christ is still a decision that can be rightly called the person's decision. Also, he could have said no. And that's from Leroy Fourline's book, Classical Arminianism, page 52. So I'm making sure to quote from actual Arminian sources here, just to try to not misrepresent it. Okay. Now, Scott Christensen, in his book, What About Free Will, he notes this. Libertarianism argues that some conditions or reasons and causes may be necessary for a choice to be made, but they are never sufficient for that choice to be made. Otherwise, we are not free. So that's an important thing here. Libertarianism argues that some conditions or reasons and causes may be necessary for a choice to be made, but they are never sufficient for that choice to be made. Otherwise, we are not free. Now, let me summarize this. Libertarian free will, then, is often simplified as the ability of contrary choice. The ability of contrary choice. Now, let me lay out a little bit of a biblical case for libertarianism. Right? Because we don't want to caricature libertarians. They do point to several passages in scripture that seem to support their position, as well as what seems to be sound reasons. So for example, right, commands to choose whom you will serve. For example, in Joshua 24, verse 15, right? Or give as one has freely decided in their heart, not under compulsion, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Or whosoever will believe in Jesus will be saved, from the very famous verse in John 3, 16. And, you know, people resist God's commands and desire. For example, in Acts 7, 15, Stephen rebukes people as stiff-necked and always resisting the Holy Spirit. So they'll point to that and say, look, people can resist the Holy Spirit. What else? God seems to change his mind based on the actions and decisions of people. So for example, in Exodus 32, verse 14, the golden calf rebellion, you all know the story. God relents from destroying the people after Moses intercedes for them. Okay. Furthermore, Jesus expresses his desire to gather Jerusalem to him like a mother hen, but they were not willing, right? In Matthew 23, verse 37. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved. So with all of these passages and many others that libertarians point to, it seems like there is a very strong case for this understanding of free will, right? Furthermore, libertarians argue that the commands of scripture imply the ability to fulfill them. Otherwise, it would be unjust of God to demand them, right? Ought implies can. I hope you catch that, right? That libertarians are arguing that the commands of scripture, we're given commands in scripture, this implies the ability for us to fulfill them. Otherwise, it would be unjust for God to demand that of us, right? So ought implies that we can. Norman Geisler, he argues this way in his book, Chosen But Free. He says, quote, moral obligations imply that we have self-determining moral free choice, for ought implies can. That is, what we ought to do implies that we can do it. Otherwise, we have to assume that the moral lawgiver is prescribing the irrational, commanding that we do what is literally impossible for us to do. Now, indeed, this idea of libertarian free will seems obvious and is assumed by us because we live in a culture where we're bombarded by a multitude of choices from which we seem to be free to choose. Okay, for example, if you go to the store to buy shampoo, what kind? Maybe it's Aveda or Aveeno or Neutrogena or Pantene, or maybe it's organic, maybe it's vegan, right? There's so many choices. There's a plethora of choices which you are free to make. Right? You go into a Shoppers Drug Mart or whatever it is, and you just see a wall of different types of shampoos. Right? You don't feel like you're under any sort of compulsion to buy one or the other, and you could have chosen something else. Right? How could it be any other way? It seems very intuitive to us. But is it true? Let's start to pick at some problems with libertarianism. Okay, so I've set up our case here. I've tried to represent the libertarian side fairly. Let's now look at some of the problems with libertarian free will. Right. So firstly, although the idea of libertarian free will sounds logical, it proves that if it were true, it would be absurd. Let me explain. Okay, if people truly had libertarian free will, we wouldn't really resemble a person at all. We'd instead be irrational and chaotic beings. Because why? Because the control they exercise over their choices would be severely hampered. How? Well, this is because every choice that we make is contingent. Okay? It is dependent on some or maybe several prior factors and influences, both internal and external, which altogether provide sufficient reason or cause for your choice. Okay? So if, as libertarian free will supposes, no set of circumstances were sufficiently able to produce a person's choice and that they can always choose otherwise, then we would actually never be certain of why we actually chose what we did. Have you ever thought about that? Right? If there was no set of circumstances at all that was sufficiently able to produce your choice, right, and that you could always choose otherwise, then you could actually never be certain of why you chose what you did. Right? There'd never be a sufficient explanation for the cause of our choice. They'd just be random. Not only that, the basis of our judicial system would actually break down, since it's actually based on establishing what? Plausible and compelling motives for an action or a crime, right? Which would be impossible in a libertarian system where the acts can truly spring up randomly without the need for a sufficient cause. Okay. Scott Christensen again notes this in his book, What About Free Will, on page 32. He says, quote, "If our choices have the possibility of being cut off from our circumstances, desires, motives, beliefs, and so forth, then in what sense can we say that our choices come from ourselves at all?" Now, secondly, the argument that ought implies can, and that inability absolves you of guilt, it actually proves to be untrue. So I'll give you a good example to illustrate this, right? If Adam borrows $4,000 from Zach and was unable to pay him back, that certainly doesn't excuse him from his obligation, right? Just because he ought to pay him back, but is unable, doesn't actually make him guilt-free. Likewise, God isn't obligated to dismiss our guilt simply because we cannot repay our debt or fulfill his moral commands perfectly. Furthermore, this also misunderstands what compatibilism actually believes, and we'll talk about compatibilism later. Now, compatibilists do not believe that we are incapable of fulfilling God's law perfectly because of our inability. Rather, it's because we don't want to, because our will is corrupted by our sinful and fallen nature. Okay, so for example, every young man has the capacity, and believe it or not, every young man has the capacity not to look at porn. Right, not to look at porn. Just telling them, though, that it is wrong doesn't solve the problem, though. Right? If you just inform a young man that this is wrong, it doesn't necessarily solve the problem. Why? Is it that they didn't know? Well, no. Is it because they are unable not to look at it? No. Why is that? It's because their sinful desire is so compelling that it is as if they could do nothing else, as if they could do no other, right? But they are not forced in any way to sin. You see, we sin willfully, and thus it is entirely just for God to condemn sin, right? And this brings up one of the major problems with the concept of libertarian free will. Scripture tells us clearly that since the fall, humanity's will is actually not free, but rather in bondage to sin. This is the testimony of Scripture. Finally, this is where we must stop and realize that many things which seem intuitive to us may not necessarily actually be true. Much of our natural reasoning is intuitive, yet it is God's word that brings truth to correct our distorted vision. And it's similar here. We must bring God's word to bear on this question and not just default to our human and faulty intuitions. If left to our own intuitions, none of us would have thought of the cross as the means of salvation, right? Many of God's ways go against our natural intuitions, for his ways and thoughts are far higher than ours, right? So man is not the ultimate measure of truth. God and his word are. So in approaching this topic, we must be committed to submit to the truth of God's word as is clearly stated. And as we continue, we're going to unpack that. We will see it. We'll seek to examine the relevant biblical text to see what they clearly teach on this topic. Hey friends, I just wanted to take a quick moment to ask for your support. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity, please prayerfully consider partnering with me by giving a donation of any amount. Big or small, it all helps. I want to keep Theotivity going and to find ways to make it financially self-sufficient. I'd also like to be able to invest in advertising and upgrades to improve the quality of the content, all of which require money. To date, I've paid for everything out of pocket. However, with a young family, we recently adopted a little baby boy, and other commitments, this is not something I can reasonably continue to do without your help. When I started Theotivity, I had no clue if or how God would use it. It was an experiment in stepping out in faith to build something for the sake of the kingdom. I'm happy to announce that God has used it in surprising ways, with the site receiving at least 2,000 to 3,000 visits consistently per month, and a podcast steadily growing in listenership. I'm genuinely humbled and give glory to God. If you're like me, I know you long to see more solid Christian content getting out there, but that takes time, effort, and money. So, if this is something that you'd like to see continue, and if you found value in the content here at Theotivity, skip a few fancy latte drinks from your favorite woke coffee shop, and please consider donating at theotivity.com/donate. You can find links to donate in the description of this post or episode. Thanks so much. Now, back to the episode. Okay, so far we've taken a look at these two different truths that seem to pose a sort of conundrum for us to understand, right, of how they work together, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We looked so far at the understanding of libertarian free will, which is ascribed to by many Arminians, and saw, you know, it doesn't really hold up logically. Now, as we continue, we're going to start to take a look at the Calvinistic, and I believe what is the biblical way of understanding the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Now, this section we're going to call, and we're going to look at, what is called biblical compatibilism. Compatibilism, okay? The theological term that we're going to be using to describe the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is called compatibilism. And compatibilism, as the name implies, simply means that these two truths are not in disagreement or at odds with each other, but they're rather compatible. Okay, so biblical compatibilism, Scott Christensen defines it this way, says that our choices proceed from the most compelling motives and desires that we have, which in turn is conditioned on our base nature, whether good or evil. The more voluntarily and unconstrainedly our choices are made, the more freedom and responsibility we have in making them. And again, that's from his book, What About Free Will? And by the way, that's a book that you should probably pick up. It's really good. Good thorough treatment of this topic that goes over a lot of the biblical arguments and even the counter arguments, and deals with those as well. So let's start by defining what biblical compatibilism is not, okay? Because there's a lot of misunderstandings, especially online. I found that like a lot of the debates that happen online are really just a show of ignorance. And I don't mean that as an insult, but just a lot of people who are debating these things haven't actually read into them. Or if they have, it's just been a very cursory and surface reading. So we want to define clearly what it's not. Okay. So sometimes it's useful to define what you're saying, what you're not saying, especially when there are common misunderstandings or presuppositions on the topic already. And this is one of those cases. So we'll start off by briefly defining what we're not saying. Okay, so this is what we're not saying. All right, so compatibilism, firstly, is not fatalism. It's not fatalism. We're not teaching fatalism or what is otherwise called hard determinism. All right, one question I've received on this topic is this, quote, does the doctrine of predestination align with the secular philosophy of determinism? Okay, this teaching comes from pagan thought where blind, indifferent, impersonal fate directs the destinies of people. That's what determinism is. There's nothing that the person can do to avoid this fate, right? No matter what course of action that they take, they end up at their fate. And so the validity of human choices and responsibilities are totally destroyed. And the classic example of determinism is actually that of a tragic Greek myth, Greek mythology of Oedipus. Okay, so Oedipus was born to King Laius and Queen Jocasta of Thebes. Upon his birth, an oracle was given that he was fated to kill his father and marry his mother. The king wished to thwart this prophecy, so he sent a shepherd servant to leave Oedipus to die on a mountainside. However, the shepherd took pity on the baby and passed him to another shepherd who gave Oedipus to King Polybius and Queen Merope to raise as their own child, right? And Oedipus learned about the prophecy that he would end up killing his father and marrying his mother. However, he was unaware of his true parentage, and so he believed that he was fated to murder Polybius and to marry Merope. So he left for Thebes, Now, on his way, he met an older man and killed him in a quarrel. Continuing on to Thebes, he found that the king of the city, Laius, had been recently killed and that the city was at the mercy of a monster. So Oedipus defeated the monster and won the throne of the dead king and the hand in marriage of the king's widow, who is also, unbeknownst to him, his mother, Jocasta. Now, years later, Oedipus finds out that he had killed his father, Laius, and Jocasta, upon realizing that she had married her own son, hanged herself. Oedipus then seized two pins from her dress and blinded himself with them. Now, that's a terrible story. That's a really quite normative, actually, of Greek mythology. The terrible story, right? And there are many other pagan myths that are just like that. But it represents the pagan form of fatalism. Right? No matter how the king, queen, and Oedipus tried, they could not thwart their fate. Their choices didn't actually matter. Right? It is like the pagan saying, right? Que sera, sera. I'm sure that you've heard that one, right? And maybe you've even said that. That's actually a pagan saying. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. We reject actually this form of determinism. And this is not the teaching of compatibilism or the Bible. It's actually a distortion of it. The Bible's teaching of compatibilism between God's sovereignty and our responsibility is not about blind, cold fate or simply the product of material processes like secular determinism and those sorts of philosophies assert. Instead, it is the relationship of a personal and loving God with his finite and created creatures. Big difference. Instead of being fated to whatever is either blindly determined by fate or one's genes, in the case of atheism, right? Atheism is a type of determinism because we're determined by our genes. Instead of that, biblical compatibilism affirms the necessity and importance of choices and the reality of their consequences within the framework of the loving, wise, and sovereign plan of God. Second thing that compatibilism is not saying, compatibilism is not God forcing someone against their will. Okay, this is often a misunderstanding of libertarians or of Arminians, that compatibilists believe God is forcing someone to do something against their will, that God forces otherwise good people to do bad things. However, this is not at all what biblical compatibilism teaches. Biblical compatibilism teaches that every person always acts in accordance with their highest motive and desires, in accordance with their nature. The problem is that since the fall, our nature is fallen, and our desires, therefore, are also sinful. So, God does not force anyone to sin, but rather, we're lured away by our own sinful desires. See James 1:13-15. Now, conversely, when God brings someone to himself, he's not dragging them kicking and screaming against their will. Scripture teaches that God gives us a new nature that desires the things of God. This is the new birth and the reason why we come to him. We cannot produce the new nature in ourselves. It has to be given to us by God. Furthermore, God gives us his spirit to live in us that testifies to truth and our adoption in Christ. It is by the spirit that God's people live lives that are pleasing to him. And we see this clearly, for example, in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, where Paul tells believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice what it is saying there, right? It says, work out your own salvation. That's man's responsibility with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will, that's the desire, and to work, that's the ability, for his good pleasure. God supplies the will and power to do his good pleasure in believers. This is the basis upon which they work out their salvation. Now consider this example, right? A lion. A lion is not going to eat a plate of vegetables, no matter how appealing you try to make it to him. This is because it is not in his nature to desire that, right? And he will always devour a steak because that is in his nature to desire, right? The only way then, so this is the analogy, the only way to change, that particular scenario would be actually to change the lion's nature. This is what happens to us in salvation. God gives us a new nature to desire the things that please him. If God didn't give us a new nature, we could not do anything but that which would be consistent with our old sinful nature, right? So compatibilists believe in biblical free will. That is, that we always act freely according to our most compelling motives and desires of our heart, which is based on our nature and character. The will is constrained by our nature of necessity. Thus, God so acts through the will and desire of a person's nature, whether good or evil, so that they freely and willingly do that which he has purposed to come to pass. So I'll say that again. God so acts through the will and desire of a person's nature, whether good or evil, so that they freely and willingly do that which he has purposed to come to pass. Now, thirdly, compatibilism is not saying this. It's not a case of either or, okay? Compatibilism is not a case of either or. The truth is that the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and it is not a case of either or of either one or the other. It is not that people who believe in God's sovereignty have their set of verses and the people who believe about human responsibility have their own set of other verses. The Bible is a complete whole and cannot be ripped apart like that. Okay, God's word teaches both concepts, and sometimes even in the same verses and passages, as we will see as we continue here. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book, Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, great book, by the way, go pick it up. It's called Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. He said this, quote, "Though the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom may be mysterious, they are by no means contradictory. The antithesis to divine sovereignty is not human freedom, but human autonomy. Autonomy represents a degree of freedom that is unlimited by any higher authority or power. If God is sovereign, then man cannot be autonomous. Conversely, if man is autonomous, then God cannot be sovereign. The two are mutually exclusive concepts. Some argue that God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom. If this were the case, then man, not God, would be sovereign. God would always be limited by human decisions and would be lacking the power or authority to exercise his will over against the creatures." So, to quote a verse out of context, it's kind of like saying, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder, right? These two things are not incompatible. They go together. Okay, so that's the negative side of what compatibilists are not saying. Let's now look at what they are saying, what it is positively. Okay, so firstly, it's a display of divine order and glory, divine order and glory, right? Perhaps helpful to clarify what is meant by divine sovereignty is the historic formulation of the doctrine from the Reformation. Here, I'm going to take it from the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says this, quote, "God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree." And the confession quotes or cites Isaiah 46:10, Ephesians 1:11, Hebrews 6:17, Romans 9:15 and 18, James 1:13, 1 John 1:5, Acts 4:27-28, John 19:11, Numbers 23:19, and Ephesians 1:3-5. So you can see that there's a lot of scriptural backing for the way that the confession states this. Now, Lorraine Bettner, he says that, quote, "Order is heaven's first law. From God's point of view, he has decreed an unbroken order and progress of things from the beginning of creation to the end and consummation of all things in glory. His divine purpose and plan is nowhere defeated nor interrupted, and what which seems to be defeat to us only seems that way because of our limitedness in wisdom and time." What Buettner actually comments that, quote, "It is unthinkable that a God of infinite wisdom and power would create a world without a definite plan for that world. And because God is thus infinite in his plan must extend to every detail of the world's existence." Even we, as finite human beings, right? Think about this. We develop a plan before we act. If someone doesn't develop a plan before acting and think through all of its implications, it's actually a sign of that person's foolishness and not their wisdom. So how much more for the one who is infinitely wise? So regardless of how people might oppose predestination in theory, we all operate as practical predestinarians in our everyday lives, right? The greater task the greater the task that has to be undertaken, the more important it is that we should plan out the details meticulously so to ensure its accomplishment. So how much more would that be true for God's ultimate goal, his ultimate plan, the glory of his name? Secondly, what is compatibilism saying positively? It's saying both, that God both declares the end and the means. Okay, so what do I mean by that? How does this truth of God's ordering of all of time and the universe relate to the fact that we experience our lives as rational beings making choices, and we see a world in which there are immediate cause and effect? Well, how can it be that God orders and decrees all things, but it also seems that things have a natural explanation of causes, right? We see this in scriptures, actually, that show us God's desired end, and also his enactment of the means to accomplish that end. So, for example, Leviticus 20, verses 7 to 8 says this, quote, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So notice, God commands his people to be holy and to keep his law, right? But then also says that he is the Lord who makes them holy. He says that I am the Lord who sanctifies you or makes you holy. God gives them the means by which he will work in them to accomplish his appointed end. And this was indeed how Jesus taught us to pray in praying, for example, quote, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in Matthew 6:10, right? We pray that God would accomplish his will in and through us. Paul said that he worked harder than any, but it was not ultimately not him, but the grace of God working through him in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says similarly that he toiled and struggled with all of God's energy that he powerfully worked in him in Colossians 1:29 and also in Ephesians 3:20. God's sovereignty does not allow us to be passive in our obedience. Rather, our active obedience is empowered by God's work in and through us. Right, we're not to let go and let God, as if God will do all the work without any of our effort. Rather, we work 100%, and God also works 100%. We don't work like an Arminian and pray like a Calvinist. Rather, a consistent Calvinist actually works and prays like a Calvinist, because he or she knows that God's means of sanctification is their spirit-empowered, diligent self-discipline and obedience. See, God declares not just the end, but the means to get there, right? We don't get to blame God for our laziness, stupidity, or inactivity because we neglected his prescribed means, the things that he told us to do, the means that he's given us of spiritual growth. But likewise, we don't get to boast in any of our accomplishments because we know it's actually God working in and through us, and apart from him, we can do nothing, John 15:5, right? So God decrees not only the end, but also a means by which he will accomplish that end. Now, thirdly, what else is compatibilism saying? It's saying this, it's proposing the concept of concurrence or dual agency, right? There's perhaps a word that would help our discussion of the biblical teaching regarding the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that word, I believe, is concurrence. So concurrence simply means that the decisions and actions of created beings and the plans and decrees of God happen concurrently or at the same time together, right? So natural laws and the actions of created beings happen to bring about circumstances and situations. And also at the same time, God brings about these situations and circumstances. They are the means by which he brings it about. God is the primary but remote cause, while the created beings are the secondary but proximate or immediate or close cause, right? We see this actually clearly in passages such as Proverbs 16:9, right, which says that the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes or directs his steps. Now, Wayne Grudem defines concurrence as, quote, "God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do." That's from his Systematic Theology, page 317. So concurrence now extends to inanimate creation, for example, right? Like fire, hail, snow, wind, etc., right? These fulfill God's commands. And you can see passages like Psalm 135, verses 6 to 7, and Psalm 148, verse 8, or Job 37, verses 6 to 13, for examples of that. Right? Jesus says that it is God who makes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the evil and the good, in Matthew 5, verse 45. So concurrence also extends not only to inanimate creation, but also to animals, right? Scripture says that God feeds the wild animals. See, for example, Psalm 104, verses 27 to 29, Job 38, verse 39 to 41, right? And Jesus says that not even a sparrow falls without the Father's will in Matthew 10, verse 29, right? It also extends to concurrence, extends not just to inanimate creation and animals, but also it extends to seemingly random events. For example, like the roll of a dice or the casting of lots, right? Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. It also extends, concurrence extends to people and the affairs of nations, right? God makes nations great and he destroys them. That's Job 12:23. And he rules over nations. See Psalm 22, verse 28. He writes all of the days of our lives, even when they were not yet. See Psalm 139, verse 16. And he determines the number of our days. See Job 14:5. He sets us apart before we were born for his purposes. See Galatians 1:15 and Jeremiah 1:5 for that. And he also orders our steps. You can see, in addition, Proverbs 20, verse 24 for that. So concurrence extends to inanimate creation, animals, seemingly random events, people and the affairs of nations, and also just it extends to everything, right? God works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1 verse 11. You can also see Isaiah 14, 23, Isaiah 46, 10, Job 23, 13 for other examples of that. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book, Chosen by God, Know God's Perfect Plan for His Glory and His Children, says that also, by the way, a very good book for you to pick up, R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. Check it out. Anyways, in that book, he says this, quote, "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." Right? Put it another way, there's not one single maverick molecule. But wait, doesn't that mean that everything is rigged then, right? That these choices really don't matter? Wayne Grudem actually warns us. He says this, quote, in his systematic theology, he says, "We must guard against misunderstanding. Here also, as with the lower creation, God's providential direction as an unseen, behind-the-scenes primary cause should not lead us to deny the reality of our choices and actions. Again and again, Scripture affirms that we really do cause events to happen. We are significant and we are responsible. We do have choices, and these are real choices that bring about real results. Just as a rock is really hard because God has made it with the properties of hardness, and just as water is really wet because God has made it with the property of wetness, so our choices are real choices, and we do have significant effects because God has made us in such a wonderful way that he has endowed us with the property of willing choice." Okay, so just because the divine and natural causes of events happen concurrently, this doesn't mean that either one of them is less real. Okay, the divine cause is actually the basis upon which the reality of the natural causes, quote unquote, that's the basis of the natural causes upon which they rest. Now, let's take, for example, the analogy of Scripture's inspiration, because perhaps that seems a little bit abstract. Let me try to illustrate this. There's a ready analogy for this doctrine to us, this doctrine of concurrence, okay, that both of these things are happening simultaneously. And this is the inspiration of Scripture itself. We believe that God is the author of Scripture, right? The Scriptures are God-breathed, right? The product of this divine expiration. So you see, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, right? However, we also affirm that God used people to write the Scriptures, and that in writing them, their personalities, their style of writing and thinking were all preserved, right? They didn't write like some sort of robotic dictation machine in a trance, right? It's not like Paul was in this, you know, his eyes rolled back into his head and he's in this zombified trance when he's writing, you know, 2 Timothy, right? God used their distinct personalities and skills, carrying them along by his Spirit to produce Scripture, which is a product of both divine sovereign direction and human action and will, right? And for example, in 2 Peter 1:20 to 21, it says exactly that, that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? Scripture was freely written by the human authors, yet divinely superintended so that the final product was exactly word for word what God wanted it to be. So much so that Jesus could actually affirm every jot and tittle. And he did this in Matthew 5:18 and Luke 16:17, right? So if we don't believe in concurrence, then we can't actually logically affirm the orthodox view of Scripture and its inspiration. Right, so let's wrap this up and then we'll continue this in our next episode in this series. Right, what we're really dealing with here are two clear truths that are in tension, but one singular purpose, one ultimate purpose. Right, the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are actually two clear truths in Scripture which are held together in tension. They don't contradict each other or cancel one another out, but rather they happen concurrently and cooperatively. Ultimately, the purpose of all things is the glory of God, not the glory of man or any other created thing. God is the one by whom and for whom all things were made, and his purpose in creation is his self-exaltation and praise, because he is the highest object of praise. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to none other." Isaiah 42 verse 8 and 48 verse 11. This is good news for us, because if God is so passionate and so undeterred about his own glory, he's not going to let anything get in the way of accomplishing his good plans, which are for his glory primarily and our good as a result of that. So as we continue in this series, we're going to turn to some specific key texts in Scripture to see what the Bible plainly says about these truths, particularly as it relates to God's sovereignty in our salvation. So this first episode, we just laid some groundwork. We defined some terms. You learned perhaps some new terms of compatibilism and of, you know, dual agency and contingency and all these other things. Hopefully it was helpful. If you did find this episode helpful, make sure to share it around with your friends. Perhaps this is something that'll help you guys in your debates and your, you know, as you're wrestling through these things together and you want to talk it out, maybe have your friend listen to this and then you can discuss it after. In our next episodes, in this little mini series, we're going to take a look at God's sovereignty, specifically in salvation. We're going to look at Romans 8 through 10, basically. We're going to look at, you know, how God is sovereign over who comes to faith and even over evil itself. And then we're going to end off the series looking at some implications, answering some objections, and also I'll give you a couple of resources that you can look at for more insight. Okay, so till next time, soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.